I think Peter's message for us in chapter 5 is that we are to be motivated by God's eternal glory to live humbly together through temporary suffering. So God's flock is to be motivated by God's eternal glory to live humbly together through temporary suffering. Most of you are no doubt familiar with the film Chariots of Fire, which famously tells the story of Eric Liddell competing at the Paris Olympics in 1924. He was the Scottish Usain Bolt of his day, and he was one of the firm favourites to win the gold medals for the 100 metres. But he wasn't just a speedy sprinter, he was also a committed Christian. And the 100 metres was scheduled to take place on a Sunday, so Eric Liddell refused to compete. And it appeared that he was throwing away his shot at Olympic glory. However, he entered the 400 metres, which wasn't his distance. He hadn't ran many races at that distance. But incredibly, he didn't only manage to win the gold medal, he managed to set a new world record. And Eric Liddell described his experience of winning this gold medal in this way. He said, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympics and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." After the 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell gave up his athletics career and went to China to be a missionary, where he was eventually imprisoned by the Japanese during the war. He believed that serving God was more important than the success and glory that his athletics career had promised him, and he was clearly motivated by God's eternal glory to live humbly through temporary suffering. So this morning we're going to firstly think about what it means to be a sheep of God's flock, and secondly, what it looks like to live as a sheep of God's flock. So being a sheep in God's flock means that you belong to God. In 2005, a group of Turkish shepherds sat down to eat lunch together, and as they were tucking into their sandwiches, one of them noticed something rather alarming, and the rest of them could only watch in horror as hundreds of their sheep followed each other, one after another, over the edge of a cliff. One sheep had strayed, and the rest had promptly followed after them. In verse 2, Peter refers to Christians as being God's flock, and that means that Christians are like sheep who belong to God. And if that's the case, can Christians have confidence that we will fare any better than the Turkish sheep who were so badly neglected by their shepherds? And Peter's emphatic answer is that we can have such confidence because of who God is. Firstly, God is powerful. We see in verse 6 that he has a mighty hand. And in verse 11, we see that the power belongs to him for eternity. Secondly, God is eternally glorious. In verse 10, we are told that Christians are called to his eternal glory in Christ. But God isn't just powerful and he's not just glorious. He's also gracious and caring. In verse 10, Peter describes God as the God of all grace. In verse 7, we are told that God cares for us. So we therefore belong to a God who is not just powerful and glorious, but is also gracious and caring. And God has displayed these attributes most fully in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus came to rescue us as lost sheep, to bring us back into a relationship with God. Notice how Peter describes himself in verse 1 as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings are what it took to bring us to God. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, Peter explains it in this way. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Do you belong to this powerful, glorious, gracious and caring God through faith in Jesus Christ as your chief shepherd? Do you believe that he's powerful enough to answer your prayers, that he's glorious enough to merit your praise, gracious enough to forgive your sins, and caring enough to deal with the situations that you're facing? If you don't, I hope that you might see something of who God is this morning And if you do, I hope that you're challenged to see how this should cause us to live distinctively for him. Being a sheep of God's flock also means that you will share in God's eternal glory. And that was reflected in some of the hymns we were singing there. What is your motivation in life? It might not be athletic success. It certainly isn't for me anymore. It might be making money. It might be being comfortable. It might simply be enjoying your family and your friends. I think the truth lies in our hearts, and it's normally displayed in the way we habitually spend our time and our money. For Christians, our ultimate motivation and goal in life is to be God's eternal glory. In verse 10, as we said, we're told that we've been called by God to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter also says in verse 1 that he will share in the glory to be revealed. So if we belong to God's flock, we will share in God's glory. And it's that promise of sharing in God's glory that means that our reward in death is to enjoy being in God's presence for all of eternity, enjoying who he is, the power, the beauty, the magnitude of who he is in perfect unity with him. What's more, verse 10 says that sharing in God's glory means that God will fully restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. We often find ourselves to be weak, soft, and wavering in the face of the difficulties of life. We're frustrated by how often we give in to temptation, how often we lose our tempers with those we love the most, how often we fail to share our faith. We so often are hurt by the brokenness of this world. We see marriages break down, we see friends drifting away from God, or the effects of illness or cancer, illnesses like cancer or dementia take their toll on our loved ones. Many of us will this morning feel broken or scarred by the effects of our own sin or the sins of others. And so it's a tremendous encouragement that God will ultimately heal us, and he will heal us completely, mind, body, and soul. And so it's this hope of sharing in God's eternal glory that is to be our motivation to live for God's glory rather than our own. And this attitude should permeate our whole life, including how we approach our families, our friends, our work, our church, our possessions, and our leisure time. So what does that look like for you on a day-to-day basis? And perhaps, like me, you might admit that too often your focus and time is spent on pursuing success and enjoyment in these things themselves rather than on the God who provides and sustains them. As we develop a greater understanding and appreciation of what it means to belong to God as sheep of his flock, we will be challenged more and more to live humbly together in the way Peter sets out in chapter 5. If you don't belong to God this morning and you don't have this hope of being with God for eternity, then I challenge you to consider carefully what your hope in life is, what it's founded on, and how it prompts you to live in this world. So, living as sheep of God's flock. How does being a sheep of God's flock change the way that we should live our lives here on earth? Peter's answer is that we are to follow the example of Jesus, who is our chief shepherd, by living humbly together through temporary suffering. And we can think about this in terms of three ships. You've got servant leadership, you've got humble fellowship, and you've got enduring hardship. In verse 1, Peter appeals to his fellow elders to be shepherds of God's flock. And if you remember, Jesus instructed Peter to feed his sheep, so Peter is taking this instruction and passing it on. And he's appealing not to these elders as his status as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. He's coming alongside them and saying, this is what you've got to do. And he's not giving them instructions that he is not going to follow himself. What he's saying is that elders are to display servant leadership. And I can see three reasons in this passage why that's the case. Firstly, the shepherds do not own the flock. Secondly, the shepherds have a chief shepherd. And thirdly, the shepherds are promised an eternal reward. So, firstly, the shepherds do not own the flock. God's flock belongs to God, no one else. In verse 3, Peter emphasizes that the flock is entrusted to the elders. This is a call to treat the role of an elder with utmost seriousness, both in terms of being an elder and in terms of supporting your elders, in recognition of the trust that has been placed in them by God. Elders are to care for their congregations in the manner that God cares for them, in the knowledge that they must one day give an account to God. And that's a huge responsibility and challenge, but it's also one that can be a great joy. The shepherds have a chief shepherd. Elders aren't just shepherds, they're also sheep like the rest of us, and they're sheep like the rest of us who have a chief shepherd in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief shepherd that Peter speaks of in verse 4. It's Jesus who set the ultimate example of how to shepherd the flock. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see perfect love, perfect humility, and perfect sacrifice. We think of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and we see that he is the servant king. And elders have a particular responsibility to model this Christ-like attitude of love, humility, and sacrifice to the rest of the flock. Because in so doing, Peter tells us that in verse 3, they are to be examples to the flock. Elders who model Jesus in their lives help to establish a healthy tone for the life of the church. And thirdly, the shepherds have an eternal reward. In verse 2, Peter says that elders should be willing and eager to serve. Now that might not always be the case. But the reason for this eagerness is made clear in verse 4. The chief shepherd is coming again, and when he does, the elders will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. The reward for shepherding the flock is not earthly. It's not money, it's not power, and it's not recognition. And I think these days you'd probably be lucky to get any of those three for being an elder in the church in Scotland. It's something far more precious, and it's infinitely more enduring, a crown of glory in heaven. Now, it's not exactly clear what this means, but it's clearly marvellous. And on the basis of this promise of an eternal reward, Peter commands elders in verses 2 and 3 to resist all earthly motivations for leadership, such as greed. He says that elders are not to pursue dishonest gain, duty, elders are not to serve simply because they must, and power, elders are not to lord it over those entrusted to them. So elders should be both seriously challenged and strongly motivated by the truths Peter has set out here. And those of us who are not elders should be challenged to prayerfully and practically support our elders as they seek to fulfil their duties to the best of their abilities. And so, Peter also gives a universal call for humble fellowship. He says that living together as God's flock requires Christians to live together in humble fellowship, so that the church is marked by an attitude of radical humility, firstly before our God, and secondly amongst our fellow Christians. Peter commands us in verse 6 to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Why? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility before God means to recognise that God is God and we are not. True humility stems from true dependence on God. During his time in the prison camp, Eric Liddell wrote a little devotional book in which he described authentic Christian humility like this. Humility is powerful, for it is based on the sense of being absolutely dependent on the grace of God. That is why a Christian has such a serene and confident spirit combined with the utmost humility. He aims very high, attempts great things, and yet without proud looks or thoughts, because he is not thinking of himself, but of God. Peter says in verse 6 that we are humble, that we are to be humble so that God may lift you up in due time. We don't have to promote ourselves now, even when we're unfairly ignored or put down, because we know that God's timing is perfect. We can also be confidently humble before God because we're told in verse 7 that he cares for you. Think for a moment about how amazing that is. Almighty God wants to know about the things that matter to you. We live in a world where Christians and non-Christians alike struggle on a daily basis with worry, stress, and anxiety. Our God is compassionate, and he invites us to throw the weight of our anxieties onto him, and he's powerful enough to carry them. We're not to trust and depend on God in some abstract sense. We're to trust in God in a real and concrete way in our lives day by day. What specific concerns do you have in your heart this morning? A difficult relationship, health concerns, finances, loneliness, job worries, tiredness. The list is probably endless as to what's going on in our hearts this morning. But God's telling us this morning that he wants you to cast these things onto him because he cares for you. There's also to be humility amongst God's flock, because we know that our status before God matters infinitely more than our status before men. But do we really live like this? What would it look like for you to live like that? In my work as I'm a commercial lawyer, I deal with construction and engineering disputes, and time is quite literally money, and time is very often quite short. And so it can be very easy to treat those I work with as a means to an end rather than as people. You know, get this done for me, type this, print this. And for me, humility can sometimes be as simple as taking the time to help someone fix the printer, or taking the time to help a more junior colleague who's struggling with something that I think is blindingly obvious. There are countless opportunities for me to display God's care for those I come into contact with each day, but without reminding myself that I belong to God and that I am to live for his glory, I easily forget the importance of doing that as I rush around trying to meet deadlines. Peter commands all Christians in verse 5 to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. My work recently introduced a dress for your day policy. If you don't know what that is, it means that we're moving away from a strict dress code of suits, shirts and ties to a flexible dress code where everyone can decide for themselves what to wear on any particular day, depending on what you're doing and who you're seeing. So every day when I get up, instead of just getting my shirt, my tie and my suit on, which was hard enough, I have to make a conscious and deliberate choice about what I have to wear, depending on what I'm doing. So it might be smart for meeting clients or going to court, or casual for just being in the office. In the same way, Christians need to make a conscious and deliberate choice about what attitude we are going to clothe ourselves with each day. But Christians don't have a flexible dress code like I've got at my work. We are to always clothe ourselves with humility because we know that we are to live for God's glory and not our own. But we don't do this in our own power. We do this in reliance on the grace that God gives to the humble. Is there a situation in your life that you know you really struggle to show humility in? Or is there a person who always seems to be putting you down? Is there someone that you can't quite help but look down on or dismiss when they say something? Pray to God about these specific situations and ask for the strength and wisdom to show humility in them. The church should always be recognised as a place where people interact with each other in a genuinely humble manner. I've seen many great examples of this. You know, you regularly see people who the world regards as successful and important doing the worst tasks in the church and taking a genuine interest in those that others avoid. But Christians and churches are not perfect and get things wrong. Where pride creeps in unaddressed in a church, it can cause major divisions, disruption, and ultimately heartbreak. And some of you may have experienced this yourself. It can be a big factor in causing people to walk away from church and from God. So it's therefore so important that a culture of authentic humility is actively promoted within the church by focusing on the example that Jesus set for us. Perhaps you could think about what you can practically do to contribute to helping grow and cultivate a culture of humility here at Peebles Evangelical Church. A church community that is founded on genuine humble fellowship is a powerful example to a world that is increasingly founded on the pride of the individual. And enduring hardship. Living together as God's flock requires all Christians to endure hardship. We're in a fierce spiritual battle. Peter describes the devil in verse 8 as our enemy, who is like a prowling and roaring lion that is looking for someone to devour. The devil's aim is to destroy Christians through suffering and evil. The devil wants us to doubt that our God is powerful, glorious, gracious and caring by attacking us through temptation and suffering. We can't be complacent about sin because it has devastating consequences. We need to be self-controlled and alert. We need to be active in our resistance to evil. I'm reminded of a friend who was once enjoying a long lie when he was at university, probably sleeping through a lecture, when a man he'd never seen before burst into his room. Thinking that the man must be a friend of his flatmate, he kindly pointed him in the direction of his flatmate's room and went back to sleep. However, it turned out that the man was a burglar who proceeded to empty the contents of the flat other than my friend's room. So we need to be on our guard, or we will let Satan get his foot in the door, from where he will seek to steal, kill and destroy. Our resistance is ultimately to be founded not on our own strength, but on standing firm in the faith, as Peter says in verse 9. On our own, we're defenseless against the devil. The devil is described here as being like a lion in the context of us being described as sheep. In any normal situation, there would only be one winner in a fight between a lion and a sheep. But with our chief shepherd, we are able to stand firm because Jesus is not just like a lion, he is the Lion of Judah. Throughout his letter, Peter has made it clear that there is an inescapable link between sharing in God's glory and enduring hardship for the sake of Christ in this earth. We're reminded in verse 9 that our brothers and sisters across the world are also suffering for their faith. We're not alone. Others are also suffering for Christ. But Peter wants us to realise that our suffering is temporary. Verse 10 says that God will restore us after we have suffered a little while. Peter is saying that our temporary suffering needs to be viewed in the context of God's eternal glory. We can often feel weak, soft and wavering in the midst of our own suffering or the suffering of others. Our hope that we will ultimately be restored and made strong, firm and steadfast by God himself motivates us to resist evil and endure hardship in the present. This doesn't seek to ignore or diminish the present reality, pain and difficulty of suffering. But it does mean that there is always hope, no matter how severe our circumstances. After winning his gold medal, Eric Liddell deliberately walked away from the glory of his athletics career for a life of obscurity as a missionary in China. In 1932, he was asked by a Canadian journalist if he regretted exchanging this glory for a life as an obscure missionary. Liddell replied, "Oh well, of course it's natural for a chap to think over all that sometimes, but I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for far more for this than the other. Not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible one, you know?" Despite the outbreak of war between Japan and China, Liddell remained in China and was imprisoned in a Japanese internment camp. He suffered real hardship, and he was separated from his wife and his three children, one of whom he never saw. He busied himself by helping the sick and elderly, teaching Bible classes at the camp school, arranging games, and teaching science to the children. He died of a brain tumour shortly before the camp was liberated. His fellow prisoners universally described him as a man who had displayed incredible faith, humility, and care for others in the most difficult of circumstances. So, Eric Liddell is a famous example of a remarkable Christian who lived humbly through temporary suffering because he fully believed that the glory of gold was nothing in this world compared to the glory of God. But we have a greater example in our chief shepherd, Jesus. And Jesus invites us to join God's flock and to live as a sheep in God's flock, to share in God's eternal glory as our motivation for living humbly together through temporary suffering. In verse 12, Peter tells us that he wrote 1 Peter to encourage his readers and to testify to the true grace of God. He challenged his readers to stand fast in the true grace of God, and this remains our challenge today.